Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and you may have thought it was strange for Tony to pick Man of Sorrows, what a name, a kind of an Easter hymn that we sing remembering the suffering and passion of Christ, but it is because we've been working through the section in the end of Mark where we're confronted with the death of our Savior. And I said last time that it's a bit of a pre-Advent warm-up, that for me, I'm really soaking in kind of the last chapter of Jesus's life on earth before going to the first chapter. Before we hear the beauties and the glories of Luke 2 and the angels sing and the glories of the wise men coming and all the wonderful joy of the season of Advent, it's important for us to understand why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many. So I found that in studying the crucifixion and now the burial of Jesus, that there's so much to be gleaned for us today. A few side notes. This passage introduces some questions of theological and practical importance, like the Shroud of Turin. And if you want to study that, oh, you can go everywhere on the interwebs and find out whether it's the real deal, the actual burial cloth of Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea would have used. My take is probably no. So you can search that some more. Another issue that comes up from time to time is the means of how to take care of a body after death. Is cremation permissible, or is burial the only way? I commend to you, R.C. Sproul does a sermon on this passage that is helpful on that. And the RCUS denomination wrote a paper on this subject as well. I think burial is what we see happen with Jesus and the way they honored the body here. But there's no command in Scripture that says you must, and there's no forbidding that you cannot, but it seems to be the practice of Christians and before Christians, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we can go on from the Old Testament. But that's not tonight. This is now tonight. What a glorious providence in God's timing. Tony and I don't coordinate on these things, but the fact that in Matthew 10, Tony is preaching the words of Christ, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear those that can kill send the soul to hell. It is the fear of man that we all wrestle with, that we all struggle with on some level. And it's one thing to hear the commands of Scripture, don't fear man, fear not, don't fear. Fear of man is a snare in the book of Proverbs. Those indicatives or those truths are laid out before us, and we know, yes, I don't want to fear man. No, I don't want to be enslaved to that. But Scripture is so robust with case studies, with examples for us of how to live out of faith and not fear. And this is one of those examples in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. And so I want to use him as a bit of a case study of the fear of man and how God, through his grace, can help us to overcome that fear in our lives. But the overall picture, kind of as Tony did this morning, there's the personal application for sure, but the overall picture in God's history of redemption, his plan to save a people for himself from all eternity, having foreordained this decree and this plan, in his death and burial, Jesus still directs even every detail of redemption. Redemption of his people in general, but even the redemption and sanctification of one of his children named Joseph and what God does. And he reminds us that even when all seems lost, God's sovereign plan continues. So if you would follow along as I read Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before your word and we can learn so much about you, so much about our Savior, so much about your people and how we are touched by that story of redemption and the work of redemption that was accomplished, that is applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Lord, as you continue that work in us that you began, that you are faithful to complete, Lord, I pray that we would just rejoice in seeing the way that you work in us. Lord, it seems slow. It seems like it takes forever for us to grow and change. But Lord, you are gracious to continue that. And I pray that you would give us patience as you have so much patience with us. So Lord, as we come to your word, may we sit under it to be changed, to rearrange our priorities, our thinking, and to change our lives. We pray that you would encourage us this evening with that work. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to look kind of in a detailed fashion at what took place in these crucial moments. While we think that Jesus hanging on the cross and crying out, "It is finished," means that that's the end of the story. Now, it is finished in the sense that he has paid for our sins in full. But there was more prophecy to be fulfilled. There was more work in his followers that would have to be done. And so it's very important for us to just kind of understand how every single detail of our salvation is accomplished by Christ, even when he is dead. He is at work. He is not dead. He is now alive. But we need to look at some of the details. First, that this first phrase, when evening had come. And you remember, Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours, and about 3 p.m. is when he finally cried out his last. In that 3 p.m. hour, remember, beforehand, darkness covered the earth, and it was a time of just earthquake and sadness and sorrow. And at the time of evening would have been this 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. hour in the Jewish reckoning of time. And there would be this preparation before the end of day, which was 6 p.m. when the sun would go down. That's when Sabbath was going to begin. Because, as you see, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, the sixth day of the week, Friday, is when the Jews prepared for life's necessities so that they would avoid working on the Sabbath. So Jesus had to be taken down off the cross before 6 p.m. They couldn't do that work on the Sabbath day, at least at sunset for sure. So Joseph, and we find out from one of the other Gospels, Nicodemus, they worked to get Jesus hastily prepared for his burial. They were zealous to finish this before the Sabbath began, and to being mindful of the law of God in Deuteronomy 23. This is what it says in verses 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime and is punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God." Jews had very strict rules and laws for how to prepare the body and how to bury. And one of the Old Testament laws in Deuteronomy was that they can't remain on the tree overnight. The Romans had no qualms about that, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But this, again, is the day before the Sabbath. So Friday is one day before Saturday. Why was it important that he be buried on the day of preparation? Well, it was to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus spoke in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. He said, "An evil generation, evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Friday counted as a day in which Jesus was in the tomb. And you might think, well, that it was such a short period of time. But it's totally in line with Old Testament understanding of the counting of days. As long as there was some portion of that day, it counted as a day. Esther 4, Esther 5, 1 Kings 12, each of these give examples of portions of days counting as the day. So this had to be a detail, a very important detail to fulfill a prophecy so that Jesus, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days, was in the grave. There is the detail then of the summoning of this centurion. In verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. You know, there were times, particularly where they were trying to make a point, where they were trying to, as the government, the Roman government, really show the way in which they will clamp down on rebellion and insurrection. They would, rather than nail the criminal, tie them to the cross. It would take days and days for some of these people to die. So Pilate saying to the centurion, "Is he really dead?" It says, after summoning the centurion, he asked if he was already dead, and when he learned the centurion was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. We needed to see that this Jesus was truly dead and recorded for us and testified to, that he wasn't fainting, he wasn't faking, that Joseph came upon an almost dead Jesus, took him off the cross, and brought him to be revived somehow. This was confirmed by the Roman centurion, witnessed by that centurion, and reported to Pilate. If you remember, Pilate had ordered, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came to break the legs of the first criminal that was on one side of Jesus, and then the other who had been crucified with him. It says, but when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Jesus was truly dead. And this is an important detail. If he didn't truly die, then we are still lost in our sins. And if he didn't truly die, it wasn't a miracle when the third day they see him again, okay? Another detail is that there were these faithful women. It seems to be just tacked on, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Why did Mark include this? It's an important detail. Because these women who were faithful and stood by him during the trial, at the crucifixion, when his disciples were running and hiding, they were there and they were faithful. But they were eyewitnesses to his dead body being placed in a grave. So that on the third day, they were going to the right place. They were going to where, yes, there's an open tomb, but is that the one that Jesus was buried into? Yes, that's the one. We saw him laid in there. An important witness detail that's there. Danny Aiken says, Mark informs us that in addition to Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, we're going to read about him later, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and also James the younger, saw where he was laid. Thus, the only people as grave as the sun set that Black Friday was two Pharisees who had up until now been silent or anonymous disciples, and two women. The apostles are nowhere to be found. Those who had professed proudly and loudly that they would die for him are hiding. In contrast, those who once remained in the shadows or were hardly noticed by the really important people are thereby as grave. They do not care who knows of their loyalty to Jesus. They do not care who sees their love for Jesus. I mean, what a testimony for us that the Lord would use those that didn't seem to be the important people or those who seemed to be kind of undercover disciples now coming to the call. They saw Jesus die. They saw him buried. There's no question because they went right to the tomb on Sunday morning because they had been there Friday afternoon. This is what's recorded in Luke 24 for us. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. They didn't trust even the testimony of these women. They got to be eyewitnesses for both. But I want us to take a little sidebar into what happened with Joseph of Arimathea. And we have to piece together from the other gospel accounts much more about this man. And we don't really have a lot of details about his life. But here in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a respected member of the council, which is the Sanhedrin. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, and he took courage when he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. First, as a respected member of the council, Luke 23 is where we read that he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan of action. Remember, the Sanhedrin voted together in the sham of a trial against their rules and their order for how to conduct a trial. They rushed to judgment. But here we read that Joseph was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan of action. Now, he was a no vote, but he wasn't able to persuade them all. So we know that about him as a respected member. Then he was also looking for the kingdom of God. Luke 23 says, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Where have we heard this before? Well, we hear about it in Simeon. In Luke 2:25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And also Anna, the prophetess. Anna, and coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those anticipating this kingdom, those that were waiting. Joseph of Arimathea was one of those men that were waiting. But he was waiting in the wings. He was waiting as a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was respected by them. Respect is an interesting word because, on one hand, if you're respected by those who love righteousness, then that's a positive thing, right? But if you're respected by a corrupt group of power-hungry individuals, then it's questionable what that respect means. How respectable are they if they're fitting in with the crowd? Then he took courage. I love this, that truthfully what the Romans would do in a crucifixion was A, either leave the body on the cross even after it had died, after that person had died, and just let the body decompose to send a strong message to anybody walking by. This is what happens if you mess with Rome. Other times, they would take the body down and throw them into a common grave for criminals. But in Jerusalem, the place where that would take place is a garbage dump named Gehenna. It's this place that was always smoldering, and they would be burning their garbage and burning the bodies and the stench, and it had to be horrible. It's what Jesus referred to when he described hell as the place where the worm will never die, where the flames are never quenched. When he went he was going against Roman protocol. He was going against what was normally done. And he had courage to speak to this powerful leader and ask for the body of Christ. This phrase, gathered up courage or took courage, it's a word that means to, that conveys the idea of summoning inner strength to act boldly in the face of fear or danger. It described one who dared to do something difficult, who takes heart and resolves to act despite potential risk or opposition. It's the boldness that challenges danger, the resolve that endures pressure, the steadfast faith that moves forward when others would shrink back. That is what those who are enslaved by the fear of man need to be emboldened to do, to take courage. And as Tony read this morning, just how Joshua was encouraged to be strong and courageous, and how taking courage or fearing not is what we are given as the call when we're just paralyzed by fear and anxiety. But asking for the body of Jesus was indeed a bold move on the part of Joseph. It would clearly and openly identify him as a follower of Jesus. He was, up to that point, a secret disciple. But he made this move to align himself with a condemned, executed man. So let's consider this Joseph before and Joseph after, as the fear of man is a snare. And if you understand how this proverb is working, a snare is a trap of particular effect or particular manner of operating. A loop, usually a wire or a string or something that is strong enough to hold the animal, is set under tension so that when the trap is sprung, the loop tightens. And when the springing happens, it brings the loop to a place of tightness. But when pulled against further, what happens? It gets even tighter. And so the proverb, I think, helps us to really see the insidiousness of the fear of man. That the fear of man is just not just a constant pressure, but it gets tighter and tighter until you're absolutely trapped. You're totally paralyzed. There's no way escape, even if you tried to struggle out from underneath it. There are components of, or there's examples of how what other people think snares us. One is the fear of rejection and persecution. In John 19:38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." See, that's how John describes his being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And what was holding him back? What component of the fear? Well, first it was fear of the Jews, his fellow people. What will my friends, colleagues, people in my community think of me? Now, I want you to do some comparison to your own life. In many respects, my childhood, my teenage years, my young adulthood felt like a lot like being a secret disciple, maybe not as bold. I'd be bold around my other believing friends, my church friends, but when I got out of the confines and the comfortability of the church, youth group activities, it was much more difficult for me to just really speak boldly about being a disciple of Christ. I think at public school, I was a secret disciple. If somebody in a quiet place in the cafeteria would show some openness, I might say, yeah, I go to church too, or something like that. But it was not a bold witness for Christ. Fear of rejection, fear of persecution. How about fear of losing reputation? In our passage in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council. Respect is not bad. It's good to be respected. It's better than being rejected or being thought worse of. But again, the context matters. Who's respecting you matters. Whose respect do you seek after? If you ask yourself, who do I want to think well of me? Who do I want to impress? Who do I want to please? And the person you put, or the group that you put in that place, I think says a lot of what's motivating your heart. The fear of standing alone. In Luke 23, verses 50 and 51, we hear there was a man, Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The fact that he had not consented to their decision and action is, I think, a noble thing. But I wonder, and this is just me wondering and speculating, was he only willing to push it so far and not really push hard enough? Now, we know this was God's ordained plan. He was, from the eternity past, seeing that this Jesus would be delivered up by sinful men, and that no one was going to counter that plan, although Joseph didn't know that. Joseph, I think, made his stand, but he just didn't go to the ultimate extreme. There was a change in this man, though. And that gives me hope. That I think there's hope for anybody, no matter what stage of life you're at, that God, through whatever circumstances he wants to bring in your life, can bring you to the point where you can trust him, you can be encouraged by God's grace to become emboldened, courageous. And that might look differently no matter what arenas you are in, whatever persecution you may be facing. But here in this passage, Joseph risked public exposure, publicly being connected to Jesus, this crucified criminal. He was able to sacrifice that reputation and even his resources. What he gave was an expensive gift. He was a rich man, and his tomb was a lofty place for a crucified criminal. He had courage to perform what was a defiled task, and he had the courage to be counted among those who are disgraced. I don't often get to quote D.L. Moody, but I think what he said was important here. He says, "I consider this one of the sublimest, grandest acts of that any man ever did. In the darkness and gloom, his disciples having all forsaken him, Judas having sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the chief apostle Peter having denied him with a curse, swearing that he never knew him, the chief priests having found him guilty of blasphemy, the council having condemned him to death, and when there was a hiss going up to heaven from all over Jerusalem, Joseph went right against the current, right against the influence of all his friends, and begged the body of Jesus. Blessed act. Doubtless, he upbraided himself for not having been more bold in his defense of Christ when he was tried, and before he was condemned to be crucified. The scripture says he was an honorable man, an honorable counselor, a rich man, and yet we have only the record of that one thing, that one act of begging the body of Jesus. But what he did for the Son of God out of pure love for him will live forever. That one act rises up above everything else that Joseph of Arimathea ever did. We don't often get record of the person who buried an individual. I don't think that gets much acclaim. I sit right next door to the graveyard here just about every day in my office, and I see some of those grave diggers. You know, they're guys that are just, you know, making a living and using the backhoe they to get the ground tilled up, and then when the interment service ends, they're the ones that conclude, and they put the dirt over the coffin. There's not much acclaim to that. There isn't much importance to that. But this act of taking the body of Jesus and preparing it took his faith and put it into action. His discipleship is now in action. What 1 John 3:16 says, "Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what comes to mind. It's because now he's willing to just say more than I vote no in Jesus' case. Instead, he removes Jesus from the cross. This description, I think, made a lot of sense, what he did. In John 19, this is verse 38, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds weight. So this may be a detail that you'd overlook, but Nicodemus came when it was time to prepare the body. Joseph was the one that took his body off the cross. Taking the body of down, this one author said, would have been no small task, for Jesus was impaled with iron spikes up to an inch thick in his hands and his feet. And the dead weight of Jesus' body as a full-grown man would have been fairly heavy for a single individual. How Jesus was removed from the nails is not clear. Apparently, Joseph carried out the removal of Jesus' body from the cross by himself, for Nicodemus did not join him until he had brought the body to the tomb. Imagine lovingly removing the hands and the feet from the iron spikes, carrying the bloody body of the Creator in your hands as you walked probably many yards to the site of the tomb. What thoughts must have coursed through Joseph's grieving mind as he carried out this labor of love? He asked for Jesus' body, but then he had to put that into action, his faith into action. And he placed him in his own tomb. And this was a sacrifice on his part because he was a rich man. And it was his own tomb that he was giving to Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This was a rich man's tomb. This was not thrown into Gehenna. This was his body being meticulously cared for and wrapped and spiced and buried in this tomb. R.C. Sproul makes a particular note of this, that the framework for Jesus and his humiliation and his exaltation is one that we read through the work of Jesus in coming to earth. And his first step of humiliation was being born in that manger, right? It was that becoming a man. Enfleshment, taking on a human body, was a step downward for the God of the universe. And so what he's pointing to is each of these steps down, we get to the lowest of the low point of his humiliation on the cross, right? When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gives up his spirit. Some would say, well, his humiliation continued in being buried, but that burial was one of care and respect and honoring of a body. It was, as Sproul said, the crescendo of the crucifixion, often called the Grand Passion. Where do we find this turning point in Jesus' life from humiliation to exaltation? Usually when people look at the biblical narrative, they say that's easy. Jesus' exaltation begins on Sunday morning with his resurrection from the dead. While that may be the zenith of his exaltation in the New Testament, it's not the beginning. The beginning, the point of transition from suffering to exaltation, is found in his burial. His body not only avoided being thrown into the garbage heap and being subjected to corruption, but was honored with the dignity of a sacred burial according to Jewish tradition. He made his grave with the rich because God would not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. Even in his burial, honor and exaltation were given to our Lord. What a difference we can see in the life of Joseph. And my prayer is that we would look at our lives, that we would examine our lives, and we would see with honesty and clarity those ways in which we are influenced by the fear of man. Peer pressure is something that is another description of the fear of man. And oftentimes we use that for just young people, teenagers, preteens, they're under peer pressure. You never leave the fear of man. Peer pressure just takes different forms, and we just get more sophisticated at covering up and hiding. My intention is not for you to just feel guilty about all the times that you didn't act boldly for Christ, that you didn't take courage. As in the restoration of Peter and his then bold proclamation, imprisonment, and then re-proclamation of Christ, I want our lives to not be just characterized by a woulda, shoulda, coulda, regret, condemnation kind of approach, but that we would take courage and know that God accepts our sacrifices. God accepts our service for Him, even when it's imperfect. Because we've never committed a perfect act of obedience to Christ. We read this morning in our catechism, we daily sin in thought, word, and deed. So what hope is there for us to courageously obey, honor, and serve the Lord, and for that sacrifice to be accepted? Well, I came across a devotional that I'll share with you as we close. It's by George Swinock, who was a Puritan. And he is quoted in this Truths from Past Places, I think is what it's called. It's a devotional that I've been working through. It was recommended to me by George Sibione, who was a biblical counselor friend, that he said, this is one of the best devotionals that I've ever used. And Truth from Past Places, I think is the name. George Swinock said on the November 5th devotional, he said, the second grace to be performed in our approach to God is faith. Fear of God, keeps the heart reverent, and faith makes it cheerful in God's service. Faith is the instrument to justify both our person and our performances. It looks up and lays hold of Christ, through whose merit we are justified. And it's through Christ we are being sanctified. So our sanctification is a work of Christ in our lives. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There are many sins in our best services. Therefore, we must carry all of our sacrifice to our high priest, who will take away the iniquity of our holy things and procure their acceptance with the Lord. Christ purges away the dross from our duties, and then they shall be pleasing to God. You see that? As our high priest, we offer obedience and we give them to Christ, and he says, yeah, that was okay, but I'm gonna get rid of all the dross before I give it to my Father. It was a sacred law among the Molossians that whoever came to the king with his son, if the son were guilty of an offense, he was to be pardoned whatsoever the offense he was guilty of. The Athenian general, when banished from his country, fled to Admetus, king of the Molossians, he, his dreadful enemy, and prostrated himself before him with his son in his arms. What happened? The king forgave him and found favor. God the Father is of purer eyes than to behold sin in his presence. We are his enemies, and there's no approaching before his throne without his son in our arms. With Christ, there's no fear of being rejected. Christ makes us friends with God. We are accepted in the Beloved. Whatever you pray or hear or sing or read, do all in the name of Christ. The admission into God's presence is Christ. It's His blood which has purchased you this great privilege. He alone has turned the seat of justice into the throne of grace. When you approach God, here's the point. He would be a fire to consume you and not a father to comfort you were it not for his son. Faith in Christ pleases the heart of God. Therefore, if you go to God, be sure to take Christ along with you. Let your prayers be in his name with an eye to his promise. There's one man we know from Scripture that took Jesus in his arms. He cared for his body, laid him in a grave, and in this amazing act of courage, God was glorified. Let's pray. Lord, you're holy, you're pure, you're too holy to look on our sin. yet you've made a way for us to come near through your Son. Like Joseph, we've often let fear of the opinions of others hold us back, but you give us grace that truly changes our hearts, that grace that turns this fear into courage and our hesitations into love for you. Lord, thank you for showing us through Joseph what it looks like to take a step forward in faith and to take Christ in our arms. We know there's no coming before you without Jesus, but in him and through him, we never have to have fear of being turned away. His blood has turned the seat of judgment into a throne of grace. Because of him, we who were once enemies are now welcomed as friend, accepted in the beloved. Lord, this week as we live for you, help us to do everything in his name, what we pray, what we sing, what we read, how we serve, how we are a witness for you. Let the courage of Christ shape our hearts, steady our hands. And Lord, when our fears arise that people will think less of us or whisper about us, Lord, remind us that you have already received us fully in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.